Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Hey there, this is Stuart from Thrive Today. Just before we jump into this episode of Thrive Deeper with Matt, I wanted to draw your attention to a brand new resource in our Thrive Equip stream. We've just released Christian Beliefs, a 7-session video series presented by Pastor Matt, unpacking some of the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. Now, Matt answers questions like, who is God and who am I? Why am I here? How does Jesus make a difference? What is the ultimate purpose of the world? Now, the video series is free to view on our website thanks to the support of our Thrive Today financial donors. We're confident that these Christian Beliefs videos will deepen your understanding of the core beliefs of the faith. You might also like to use them as a resource for your small group or Bible study, of course. You can find the Christian Beliefs series and all our other resources at thrivetoday.tv. That's www.thrivetoday.tv. One more thing. While you're visiting our site, can I ask you, would you consider joining our listener support program with a monthly donation? It's through our regular donor support that we're able to continue to provide these resources, including Thrive Deeper podcast for free. You'll see the donate button at the top of our homepage. Now, let's jump into the next episode of Thrive Deeper with Matt. Well, Matt, here we are.
New Testament, Stu.
Yeah, into the New Testament, out of Kings and Chronicles, which was great, but also kind of, man, messed my
There's
mind
no
out a
but
bit.
For me, Stu.
No, I know.
I love working through the Old Testament.
It was great.
It is, of course, complex, and Kings and Chronicles was complex. What we're looking at today isn't without complexity.
Oh, absolutely.
But man, there's some good juicy stuff today talk about this. Yeah. I don't even know how we're going to get through it, but there's some really, I've found this really challenging, actually, what I've read in these chapters of Corinthians. We're going to attempt to get six or seven chapters in, but we'll see how we go.
So we're at Thrive Deeper episode 151. We are going to try to get through 1 Corinthians 1 through to chapter 7. We'll see how we go. Mm. But just a bit of context, which is important here, because I think these letters that we read of Paul's, we need to remember that they're written in the context of what was going on at the time, where they were written from and who they were written to. Corinth was a very strategic city. It was a port city. There was a lot of trade and traffic going through there. It's probably one of the reasons why Paul planted a church there, because it was a great opportunity for influence on one of his earlier mission trips there. There were lots of temples in the city, Greek, Roman gods, all those sorts of things. It was probably considered to be one of those sort of more...
It's a very cosmopolitan city.
Cosmopolitan.
Very Greco-Roman city.
Yes.
Very much given to Greco-Roman ways of thinking. You see that in the letter.
And quite promiscuous in terms of, you know, from a sexual point of view, lots of, you know, temple prostitutes and those sorts of things. So Paul, when he first planted the church, spent about 18 months living in Corinth as a missionary, getting the church up and running in a sense and drawing people in, which was great. Formed the church community, and you can read more about that if you want to, listeners, in Acts 18. But then, of course, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and we know he planted a number of churches around the Mediterranean world.
Yeah.
But just a few years after moving on from Corinth, probably three or four years, Paul starts to hear reports about some of the challenges within this relatively new church, possibly from Chloe's household, but also clearly they received a letter, or he received a letter from someone within the Corinthian church asking questions about issues that were creating sort of division in the church. So, Matt, why don't we jump into
this? This is an interesting church. In some ways, I think, the church that we're part of, particularly churches that are familiar with the sort of charismatic stream, and this is very much the case in the Corinthian church, I think, can relate to a lot of these issues. Now, this is a church that had been remarkably gifted in terms of spiritual gifts.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that's, you know, prophecy and words of knowledge and tongues. And I mean, it's, you know, it's amazing in one sense what's happening in this church. But for Paul, that's not the main.
No, that's right.
Had become the main thing. Wow, look at us. Mm. Aren't we powerful? Aren't we great? We're so spiritual. Mm. And
in fact, they potentially became an idol to the church, you know, those things.
In a way. So, because it's easy to think, you know, if you isolate those chapters, it's easy to think, oh, this was a really spiritually advanced church. He pays this, doesn't pay many compliments.
No, that's right.
He says, no, actually, you know, I mean, basically what he's saying to them is that you're very far from being spirit. In fact, you're more worldly than spiritual. Mm. Because, of course, God gives his gifts by grace, not because we earn them. They're given by grace. Mm. And then we need to steward them obediently and in wisdom and so forth.
Yep. Now, and humbly, of course.
And that kind of isn't really happening in this church. No. It seems also what's happened, there's a couple of issues here. So it's very much in a, as I said, you know, before, it's in this kind of Greco-Roman context,
yes,
very much steeped in Greek thought. They're thinking still much more like that, you know, that sort of Greek way of thinking, a lot of emphasis in the Greek world. You know, you had these traveling teachers called sophists who would go around and they would teach the young, they would be hired by wealthy families and they would teach your young son. Sort of coming of age son, really. Yeah. They would teach that boy how the art of rhetoric.
Yes.
How to make your, they weren't interested in what was true really so much
as
how to convince someone of what you think is true, really.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, because the way that, you know, the way that, that sort of Greek Greco-Roman world kind of works, the art of rhetoric in the in terms of the politics and the way that they did court proceedings. Mm. If you could talk your way out of it, that was the supreme skill. And so there's a strong emphasis on that. So you had these people, they're very kind of, very focused on sort of being that convincing, charismatic personality. And you see a bit of that kind of reflected here. Because Paul, while he has spiritual authority, he evidently is not a very dynamic speaker.
No, evidently not.
Yeah, he's not a dynamic speaker. And also his message, even though he's really intellectually a force to be reckoned with. I mean, he's not stupid, this guy, and he's very well versed in philosophy. Mm. In fact, one of the major centers of philosophy were Rome, Alexandria, and actually not so much Greek, even though he does go to Athens. Athens had been displaced as one of the main centers of philosophy. It was actually Alexandria, Rome, and Tarsus was a center of Greek philosophy in those days. So he knows his stuff, and yet he's preaching a gospel which, you know, the kind of complaint, it's sort of flies in the face somewhat of that agenda.
That's right.
You know, to make something convincing in a sort of natural, rational sense. Well, he says, well, it's compelling, but not quite in that way. In the way of convincing talk, it's actually convincing in terms of really heavenly power.
Yeah.
You know, he says here, you know, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So you've got this church that's a little bit enamored with sort of the kind of personality cults of its day. And there's also, I think, the issue here of a sort of sense that more has been fulfilled or they're further ahead in God's sort of timeline. They don't really get, they think, oh, this is, you know, that they have become these sort of ideal human beings in some sense. And
we've made it.
Yeah, we've made it. And so it's what some scholars have referred to as an over-realized eschatology. And what that means is that they're putting themselves sort of in a more ideal future and thinking they're there already because we're so spiritual and Paul is saying, no, actually, no, and which is why, you know, at the end he goes on to talk about the resurrection and, actually, come on, there's a lot still to come. Mm. Anyway, so I think let's talk about some really interesting issues going on here that this letter brings up. Mm. And I think they speak really powerfully to that. It's why this is so interesting to talk through this letter.
Yeah, yeah.
The first issue, of course, Stu, is this sort of personality cult.
Yeah, that's right.
This church is divided, fragmented.
Because they've had Apollos, they've had Peter who've come and preached and taught at the church after Paul left. Yeah. And they all agree on things, but people have started to pick, oh, I like the way that guy talks better than the way that guy talks. And
You've got an Apollos group and a Paul group and a Peter group. I mean, they've all in the ancient world, that's kind of how it works. Different people, the sophists would have their disciples. You get this divided church. Now, it's interesting in the light of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he says, I pray, the one thing that he prays for is that they would be united. And yet this church is just fragmenting. And Paul's going to say, well, you think you're so spiritual. This is actually the worst thing that can happen.
That's right.
Is to be divided. And so he really stands against this sort of personality cult. We're not following people here.
Yeah.
And he emphasizes the fact that, different people have different roles. Peter had a role, Apollos had a role, I had a role.
That's right.
It's not like one is better than the other so that you get, we all played a different role. Mm. I planted, Apollos watered,
And then he uses the building analogy as well. The building needs builders. I laid the foundation and then the builders came to build on top of it. But they don't expand the foundation. The foundation's already laid and they build on the foundation.
Yeah, that's
so he
right.
used those two kind of analogies to need to kind of explain that to people. But
So as it says here, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another Cephas. And, I mean, I love the way that he answers their questions, he speaks to the, because he always brings them back to the bigger picture. We're going to see this throughout. He always brings them back to let's just remember what this is all about. And later on, he's going to talk about the body and the different parts of the body, and some aren't less and some aren't more.
That's
all have, and in a sense, it puts us all on a kind of equal footing because everyone is necessary.
Mm.
Whereas they're looking, and I think this is a real challenge today, Stu, because personality cults are just rife today. I mean, people say, I love that. Mm. I love that speaker. And it then puts so much pressure on church leaders to be everything to every. I've got to be everything.
Yeah.
Whereas really the healthiest way is that each leader has a certain strength in a certain area that's going to be compensated by other people within his, within his church, because there are different, slightly different approaches to leadership. Mm. And it's not like, therefore, that leader's better than this leader, because we're not following leaders.
No, that's right. It's all about Jesus.
We're disciples of Jesus.
That's it.
And it takes a whole church to make a disciple of Jesus. So it's not actually about the leader. It's not even about how articulate that leader is or how good, because that was the big thing in this case.
Yeah, that's right.
That they were running.
Who was the most convincing?
Yeah, running after the most articulate guy. Man, as if that's not a thing today. Mm. So I think that tendency, we see that very much today. The other thing that he addresses is this idea of superior wisdom.
Yes. Yep.
They're all running up, this guy's got, he's got the superior wisdom. Yeah. And of course, it's against the background of this kind of Greco-Roman context, like superior. This is where philosophy is born in this,
Yeah, exactly right.
Like philosophy is a big thing in this time. So this idea of superior wisdom, this superior insight. And philosophy wasn't perhaps a dry kind of thing as perhaps what it became in the modern period. I mean, it was a very, it was very much, it was almost kind of spiritual. You have this enlightenment, this intellectual enlightenment, and
I know the answer now.
Yeah. And so they would follow after teachers that they felt like were really, enlightened, and so sort of higher knowledge. But you get to that higher knowledge by the use of very strict reasoning, the very strict rules of reasoning by this stage. So Paul.
I love the way Paul points out that the message of Christ, you first believed in Christ, and the whole way of salvation is foolishness, really.
Yeah, yeah.
So why now suddenly is this human wisdom so much more important than than the very thing that's got you to this point, you know?
Yeah,
that's
exactly.
Got you these gifts, it's like.
Yeah. So, you know, and you've got a church here that's got Jews and Gentiles like most of the early churches.
Yeah.
And the problem is here is that, okay, the Jews are looking for the signs, and the Greeks are looking for the superior wisdom.
Yeah.
And Paul's saying, wait a second here, folks. This is going to lead you up the garden path. In fact, Pete, you know, if you've got a taste for that, you're just, you know, prime candidates to be led astray.
Exactly.
So he actually, again, this is where he comes back to the nature of the gospel. Let's just remember the nature of the gospel. Mm. It's about God becoming flesh. The infinite, eternal God, unchangeable, becoming, existing in time and space.
Yep.
Like that is a, you know, that is a, what, I mean, Kierkegaard, the philosopher that I studied when I did my PhD, referred to that as the absolute paradox. Mm. It's the absolute paradox.
Yeah.
So at the center of the Christian faith is something that for Greek, very strict logical Greek thinking is a paradox. But just because something is a paradox does not mean it's not true.
No, that's right.
It's only not true if you think that there's nothing else exists than the space-time rational universe.
Yeah, yeah.
But, I mean, we already know that that's not the case.
And we know that salvation is a mystery in itself.
Yeah, that's right.
And so you can't explain it, you know.
That's right. So, this is where he brings us back to, you know, like this kind of philosophical wisdom is not going to get you there. It's like a ladder. It's going in, you know, incomplete. I mean, there's a lot to say. Man, I could do a whole series of podcasts just on this.
Yeah.
But it's just not going to get you there. Yeah. And you know, of course, it's he says the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, because, of course, they're talking about a crucified Messiah.
Yes. So, yeah.
In as much as the idea of the eternal God, the eternal Logos, which in Greek philosophy, they had this idea of God as the eternal Logos. And John addresses this when he says, in the beginning was the Logos, translated as a word.
Yeah.
He's speaking directly to, but, you know, he then says, and the Logos became flesh, which is an offense in some ways to this sort of kind of Greek thinking, to certain streams of Greek thinking. You know, it's foolishness to the Greeks, but it's an offense to the Jews in that, like, they crucified their Messiah.
Right.
And a crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. Mm. Mm. No, the Messiah is by definition victorious.
Yes, exactly.
It doesn't work like this. So he's saying this is a message you have to know in a completely different way. And it's, you know, amazing in chapter 2. I mean, he says in chapter 2, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power.
Yeah.
Right? This is what you're going to need to get you there, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And then he goes into this really, I find this fascinating, and I'm going to skip forward a little bit. He talks about the way in which we know.
Mm.
And this fascinates me as a student of philosophy. From verse 11 of chapter 2, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, right? Because he says, you know, the things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, that no mind can conceive, right? So he says, there are these things that no mind can conceive, let alone Greek philosophy, right? No mind can conceive. And yet we know it.
Yes.
Right? But the question is, how do
how
we know
does that
it?
Happen?
These things, he says in verse 10, these are the things God has revealed to us by his
Spirit,
right? Mm. Now listen to this. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now he's thinking those deep, dark, unfathomable. He's thinking unfathomable. He's thinking the depths of the ocean. That's his imagery there.
Yeah.
For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. So in a sense, he's saying this, we can share in a way the very heart of God.
Exactly.
We can know in a sense from the inside in this very immediate sense, but not. So he's saying it's not in a deficient way. It's actually superior.
Yeah, that's right.
To philosophical thought and philosophical, and I'll say scientific knowing.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's an interesting philosophical thought. Is there a way of knowing? I mean, because I'm getting off track.
I mean, I totally get what you're saying. And, you know, he kind of says, essentially he says the Christian gospel cannot be learned or communicated by human wisdom. It can only really come from the Holy Spirit, taught by the Holy Spirit and be revealed by the Holy Spirit.
I mean, this, you know, I know we know Paul is inspired by this. You know, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. This guy. Like, he has some nous as well. He's actually not stupid. I mean, I know he plays this down. Look, I came with foolishness, not with wise and persuasive words. This stuff, this is deep stuff, you know.
And revealed to him by the Spirit, you know.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I mean, this is his experience.
Exactly right.
Actually, he only knows this.
Because God's revealed
Because of his experience. Because he's been brought into a different way of knowing, like a bigger way of knowing. Yeah. And he's grasped elements of reality relationally that you cannot grasp rationally. This is good
stuff. So where does that leave us with apologetics, for instance? You know, this whole sense of us trying to sit down and explain something in a kind of human way when really it's only the Holy Spirit that can reveal.
Okay, let me try and answer that question in under 25 hours.
Okay, all right.
Because I'd love to spend 25 hours.
This is part one of a 17-part.
For me to answer that question, we have to just for a moment just define doubt. Now doubt, because apologetics is trying to deal with the problem of doubt. A certain kind of doubt, a very modern kind of skepticism. I mean, it's a skepticism that was around in the Greek period as well, that really started in that period. Now, I would define doubt, that doubt is a symptom of trying to know the truth, ultimate reality, in the wrong way.
Right.
Okay. It's a symptom of trying to know truth in the wrong way. So trying to have it all tied up, rational, tangible. It's rational, tangible, not to figure it out with my
head.
With my rational head, right?
Yep.
Now, the problem with apologetics, apologetics has its place, but we've got to be very careful because apologetics can be can lead people into just doing more of the wrong thing.
Right.
Oh, so you want rational, let me give you rational arguments. Now, I think rationality does point to God because God created our rational minds.
Yep.
So I think there's something valid about that, okay?
Yeah.
But it can end up being like you're just feeding a monster.
Yes.
Like this person is like, yeah, I want to view reality in this, you know, in this rational kind of way, have it all summed up like I'm standing outside of reality and looking in.
Mm.
And it's almost like you say, oh, okay, I'll go out where you are.
And we'll explain it.
And we'll try and rationally tie this up in a bow together.
Mm.
You've got to be careful with that, you know. So
there is still a place for it is what you're saying.
Yeah, there is still a place because God, you know, as I said, rationality is part of, so I think reason does point to God, but you know, I remember someone saying, oh, you know, atheist saying, oh, we should sit down and have a good old debate about, I said, no, thanks.
Yeah.
I said, I'm happy to share, I'm totally happy to tell you my story and share, because I knew that it would just harden his position, you know.
Yeah.
You're just going to go round and round in circles because it's essentially feeding that way of thinking.
Yeah.
And what needs to change is that way of thinking. It's not even, you know, it's so trying to have a better argument than that atheist isn't going to get you there. You just, because the whole way of thinking, the channel that you're trying to go is just not how you get there.
And to some degree, I guess that's also being willing to accept that some things are a mystery and cannot be explained, and we have to let the Spirit do his work in our lives.
Yeah, you know? That's right. And as Paul says, it has to be revealed by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And actually, that's more a matter of the will.
Mm.
You've got to be willing to let God be God.
Yes.
You know, and then you can know kind of from the inside.
Yeah, that's great.
Anyway, that was under 25 hours.
That was good. That was really good. I like that.
I've spent most of my academic life focusing on questions like that. So
that's great.
So he goes on and talks about, goes back to this idea of, you know, leadership in the churches and personalities.
He does talk there, though, just important to say, he does talk about the fact that the role of leaders in the church is to serve, not to be powerful and rule over people.
Yeah.
But he also talks a bit about the additional burden and accountability for church leaders. You know, so he talks about the fact that we shouldn't take, as leaders in the church, we shouldn't be taking that lightly. You know, there's a significant a burden of accountability for those of us that are in positions of leadership in the church. You know,
yeah, that's right. He comes back, you know, because he... you know, he says everything will be revealed in the end.
For,
you know, those people at their arguments. I mean, that's all just going to, you know, it's just going to burn up. It's just pointless.
Yeah.
But he points out a danger here as well. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Mm. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Mm. The English translation is trying to bring out the emphasis of the Greek was very much on you, plural, together in your unity.
Yeah, right.
Anyone that fragments the church is destroying God's temple.
Okay.
A divided church is, because it's our togetherness that creates that, in a sense, that sacred, the sacred dwelling place of God.
Mm.
So these fragmenting, you know, getting into all these this problem of fragmentation that's happening in this church is as destroying God's temple.
But I think fair to say he's not saying unity at any cost, certainly not unity at the cost of truth.
Yeah.
You know, there are times where we do need to.
Oh, absolutely.
He moves into that as well.
Oh,
we
yeah, absolutely.
Into this
yeah,
next
yeah,
segment.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, absolutely. So we moving forward now into chapter 4. Mm. This is, and this comes out of that thought of you are the temple.
Yeah.
Now, this is interesting because it means that when you become a Christian, life isn't about just you anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
I love the first line of Rick Warren's
It's Not About You.
Purpose-Driven Life.
Yeah, that's right.
First line, it's not about you.
Yeah.
You know, it's one of the most prolifically published books in the history of
yep.
actually. I love it. It's not about you. It's so difficult for us, you know, because it's about what I want, and that's none of your business. In our individualistic culture, we're going to struggle with where he goes, because he addresses a case in the church of, well, it's actually a case of incest, which was actually even controversial in Greek culture,
right?
But there's, you know, they're tolerating this within the church.
Mm.
And this is a big issue for you shouldn't tolerate with this within the church. Now, the rationale behind this is that if you tolerate that, you're destroying God's temple, right? That there's a responsibility that we all have, not to be perfect. There's no sense that people have to be perfect.
Exactly.
But there has to be a repentant lifestyle. We have to be on a trajectory. We all stumble and fall.
Yes.
But we have to be committed to getting up again and taking this trajectory. And if we're not, it's not just about you. It doesn't just affect you.
Mm.
It affects the church, because the church is the sacred temple of God.
Mm.
Now, this is difficult because we can easily, you know, within the church – we can easily take this mindset. Oh, we've got to, you know, we've just got to tolerate, you know, tolerate everyone. And actually, there's something really good in that, because what Paul goes on to say, listen, we don't judge outside. Sorry. We don't judge non-Christians. Do not judge non-Christians.
That's right?
We embrace them. We accept. But if you have been baptized and you have stepped into the church as a baptized believer, that comes with a responsibility.
Yeah, that's right.
And there's an accountability that I think is so countercultural.
Mm-hmm.
And
he kind of speaks to the Corinthian church, because in a sense, what you said before, they were actually taking pride in the fact that they were tolerating this.
Yeah,
that was being extra gracious.
And, yeah, yeah. You know, aren't we good? Yeah, we tolerate it. Yeah, we're not judging this person. Yeah, okay, that's fine.
Yeah, yeah.
You do that, and no, he's saying no, that's not like you've kind of partly got the idea, because you know, the early church was, you know, it was after the example of Jesus. Do not judge people in the, you know, be open and embracing to people of all different. So the problem is that nowadays we can flip that. I think this speaks powerfully to our culture.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because we can, you know, it's like the church wagging the finger at the world. Oh, they're all terrible. Hang on.
Yeah,
what
yeah.
about us?
Yeah, that's right.
Stop doing that.
Yeah.
No, you know, and the issue here is, you know, this issue that they're and he says, it's actually reported, I'll read from the start of chapter 5, because I think this is so countercultural, even for us, I think, within the church. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Now, it's not just this problem that's there.
No,
I mean,
that's right.
You know, he's going to.
But this
about
is
lots
a specific
of different
example.
This is a specific example.
Him,
a man is sleeping with his father's wife, right? And you are proud, he says, because they've got this spiritual pride. Oh, look at us. We've got spiritual gifts.
We're accepting. And
yeah. Now, notice he doesn't separate, like, that guy's problem is their problem.
Yes.
If that guy's doing it, actually it actually brings everyone down.
Yeah.
This is this collective way of thinking that is so, I think, counterintuitive for us, you know. And yet you approach, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning the whole church?
Yes.
Because of this. And get this, and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this.
Mm.
Now, the reason he says this is because as soon as we become baptized, we carry the name of Christ. We carry the name of Jesus. This is the third commandment. You shall not take upon yourself the name of God in a way that is vain. Mm. That's actually what the commandment means. It's not just talking about
swearing.
Blasphemy, yeah, swearing.
Sorry. No, that's right.
I mean, it includes that, but it's very emphatic the way in the Hebrew, you shall not take upon yourself the name of God in a way that, and of course, throughout.
So that's giving God a bad reputation.
That's right. So you have this, so there's a long prophetic tradition and Ezekiel is very much when he talks about what were the real problems, you know, with the people of Israel that went into exile. It's because they brought dishonor
on God's name.
To the name of God because they carry the name. You brought the name of God into disrepute in the sight of the nations.
Yeah.
You are meant to be an example. You know, not perfect, but an example of a different life trajectory.
Yes.
And he's saying, Paul, in that long prophetic tradition, this still holds even more so now, right?
Yes.
Because we carry the name of Jesus.
And it's not that this person made a mistake as being repentant. This is an ongoing.
Yeah, he's public, like, yeah, no, this is fine.
And the church has told him it's fine. You know, oh, it's fine. You know.
They haven't told him it's fine. They're just like, okay. It's not our business to.
But they've taken pride in the fact that they're tolerating it.
Yeah. And Paul is saying, no, actually, it is your business. Mm. To deal with this. Now, he's not saying everyone in the Jesus. I mean, you know, I think he expects church leadership. Actually, church is about accountability.
Yeah, that's right.
It's all about accountability, collective accountability, because together we carry the name of Jesus. God. Now, I mean, challenging today, and of course, historically, you know, the church has perhaps because it's overplayed the disciplinary thing
now
in the past.
Swung the other way.
Now we've swung the other way. Mm-hmm. Like I get that we've it was done in the wrong spirit and it's like the scarlet letter kind of stuff, you know, where it was just done. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Nathaniel Hawthorne's scarlet letter. It's about the Puritan American, a woman has to wear this big red A on her because she's committed adultery. Terrible, terrible. So that, now that's, often people think about, but that's the abuse of what is otherwise a principle of making sure that together we bear the name of Jesus.
Yeah. And discipline in the church that really is always redemptive, should always be redemptive. It's all about trying to bring the brother back into right living, really. And if that's the heart and the motive in that discipline, then, you know, that's the right heart.
He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?
Yeah.
Like this is going to affect everyone. The whole culture is going to be pulled down because of this. So, he goes on to say, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate. I mean, this is going back to an earlier letter. Because he says not to associate with sexually immoral people. And the idea is, listen, if you're going to be part of this, you've got to be serious about it. You've got to be on the same trajectory, right?
Yep.
Because together we carry the name of Jesus. Yes. So for that reason, he says, don't associate with sexually immoral. I know that sounds harsh from our point of view, but he clarifies now, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral.
Yes.
Don't, you know, he says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. It's pretty challenging stuff. I mean, goodness. Now, he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?
Yeah.
So the principle of tolerance that stands.
Absolutely.
But there is accountability.
There's
a different kind of judgment, not the ultimate, you know, standing in God's judgment seat style judgment, but there's a kind of accountability that you agree upon when you're baptized into the church. You're part of something bigger than yourself now, and therefore you're accountable to the whole.
Yeah.
I It's, you know, I mean, can we ever get there in our culture? I didn't even know how to be this. This I thought, wow, man, this is so challenging.
Yes.
So yep. challenging.
Yep.
I feel like I just need to pause this, Stuart. Anyway, the next thing that he deals with, and again, in the same vein, about how does this look, folks, guys?
Exactly. You're, yeah.
It's not about you getting what you want. So they're going to the secular, courts.
Well, before you move on to that, man, actually, just one of the things I thought was really interesting was, he draws this picture of the fact that our bodies aren't ours. Once we, as you say, make our commitment to Christ, our body now is God's temple.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
In entering into the immorality, as we were talking about before, essentially we're taking Christ into that immorality with us, hence this high elevation of sexual integrity and also recognizing that, what Christ did was all about relationship with God, relationship with one another, and relationship with our environment. And so it burns all of those things.
See, we have taken the sacred element, the spiritual element out of sexuality.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's just about, pleasure. And if it doesn't hurt anyone, then it's, actually, no, you're thinking a one-dimensional view of sexuality. It was intensely spiritual. Mm. Understood in the biblical worldview, it is intensely spiritual. Mm. So it's often associated with idolatry, in fact. It's
And they also say, because I thought this was a really good thing, that the argument they try to give to Paul is about freedom. We're living in freedom under grace now, so doesn't that mean we can do whatever we want? And Paul's kind of response was, but you also need to be free from your desires. It's like, are they ruling you now then?
Yeah.
So, it is really challenging stuff. Yeah. There's no doubt about that. And particularly in the context of church life and
that's right.
So, sorry, moving on to the
So the next thing he deals is the is this people having
disputes,
taking each other to court, and probably over some kind of property, property things. Mm. No, it's mine. Now this what he says here does not take away from. Any sense that we as Christians have a right to go and seek litigation. Because law courts and doing justice is held in really high regard throughout scripture.
Yep.
The problem here is that he's saying you're going to secular law courts, which in this culture were in public.
Yeah.
They're in public squares. Yeah. Everyone had come to watch, right?
Yeah.
So imagine this. Come and watch these two guys fighting it out. Mm-hmm. Oh, and they're two believers.
Yes. Yep.
And they're fighting it over this property.
Exactly. Yeah.
And Paul's saying, guys, so it's not that he's saying that judicial systems are not good and that they can't be used, but he's this is where he points to the bigger picture. Guys, just remember what you're part of here.
Yeah.
It's isn't it better to be wronged? He says that.
Yes.
It's better to be wronged, actually. And to preserve the glory of the name of Jesus before all of those people that are watching on, like better to be defrauded and be than bring disrepute to the name of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely,
man. That's that's a chance. So It's not like he's setting a law here that Christians can never go to. It's in this context, it's about the principles, guys. How does this look? Just be conscious. Because it's not about you anymore. Comes back to that point. It's not, your life isn't about you anymore.
Yeah.
It's you represent Jesus together in this situation.
Yeah. And the world is watching. And
that's right.
Exactly.
Yeah. He goes on now to, in chapter 7, thus far he's dealt with just major issues in the church. He is going to come back to that.
Yeah.
But he actually now in chapter 7, he starts dealing with specific questions that came through in the letters.
Yes.
So he says, verse 7, now for the matters you wrote about.
I'll get to that.
Yeah. So one of the things that they wrote about, and again, these guys, I mean, they're in a terrible state. They're divisive. They're falling into sexual immorality and it's a terrible situation. But, they think they're really spiritual. Really spiritual. Yeah. And in fact, this is part of this overrealized eschatology thing, because they think, now in the age of the kingdom of God, well, Jesus said there's no marriage or giving in marriage. They're probably thinking
so we're
that.
There already. Yeah,
exactly. So we're there already.
Yep.
So no one should marry anymore. Mm. Now, that's just translating into promiscuity, really. Yep. I mean, because it's not, it's not kind of really working. Now for the matters you wrote about, inadverted commas, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they wrote.
Right.
Okay.
Yep.
But, he says, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to a husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband in the same way. Now, this is amazing in that culture in which that you'd put a full stop there.
That's right.
But he says, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife.
Yeah.
Man, you know, and again, that is built on this really, again, in that time,
countercultural,
yeah. Quite revolutionary idea of the equality of the sexes.
Yeah.
So basically, he's saying, guys, okay, marriage is good. It's a good thing,
yes.
Right? This is and sex belongs within the marriage commitment, right?
Yep.
It's a sacred union. Two become one flesh. I mean, you could really say that sex is marriage, right?
Mm.
But it must belong within that marriage commitment. Not just whenever, actually when the commitment
is made.
However, he admits that in this present period, there are some people will be called to lives of singleness.
Yeah,
you know,
that's right. Yep.
And he uses himself as an example. But if that's not given to you to do that, right, don't, because maybe they thought, Jesus, you know, I mean, they've misunderstood probably what Jesus said about, you know, in the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the future aspect of the kingdom of God. There'll be no marriage or.
Yeah. And the interesting thing here is that Paul was probably married, because in the day ordained rabbis were required to be married. So we don't hear anything about his wife.
Well,
she may have died.
He
does,
but he was clearly single.
At this point in time. Yes.
So, I mean, his wife may have passed away. We don't know.
So it's not like, I guess what I'm saying is it's not like he's speaking from someone outside of the experience of marriage. He's speaking from someone who, although we don't know the details.
Yeah, we don't quite know the details, but at least, at this point, Paul's not.
Sure.
So they're probably misunderstanding something that Jesus said, but also looking at Paul and think, oh, that's Paul, you know, that's the spiritual way to go.
Right.
Yep. And so they're all trying to do that. But he's saying, wait a second. And he's admitting that, yes, for some people, that's a way to go. And in fact, he says, actually, it's kind of good because given the present situation, it helps us to focus, actually, it helps you to focus on ministry, you know, which, I mean, in this particular time, I mean, look what, Paul is this itinerant ministry would have been hectic to try and take a family. Although Peter did. Paul refers to the fact that Peter takes along, traveled with his wife. So he affirms that, yes, it is good for the sake of focusing and devoting yourself wholly to the Lord. Yes, it is good to be single.
Yeah.
I mean, which in our culture, singleness is like a deficiency.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
You know, this singleness does have its place.
Yes.
Now they're thinking everyone has to be.
Yes. And that's why he's kind of clear. And he says, I'm not making a rule here. It's like whatever's right for you, you need to do. And and both are good.
Yeah, that's right.
But so long as they're kept, in the bounds of which they should be kept.
Yeah.
If you're not married, then you stay away from sexual.
Yeah.
And if you are married, then it should stay within the married covenant.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So he's saying, so he goes on to say, listen, when you come to faith, don't let no one change their status.
Yes.
Okay, because that's not yet, this is the not yet thing, because there's this strong sense that now is, that the now is a passing period, right? Now is about mission.
Mm.
Now is not where the world system is not going to change now.
Yes. Yeah.
The world system gets changed at the end. Now we're within the world system and we're building the kingdom is breaking into the world system, but the world system gets destroyed finally when Jesus returns, right?
Mm.
So he's saying, okay, so don't try, we're not doing revolution here. We're not doing, if you're a slave, don't try and, break out. Although he says, if you can get your freedom, do.
Yes.
Please do so.
Yeah.
And eventually the church is going to actually be instrumental in enabling that.
Yes.
First in the medieval period and then, of course, famously in the early 1700s, early 1800s. So if you're married, stay married,
Yep.
But then he also deals with the fact, look, if you are married and and the non-believing spouse wants to go, you know, wants to go because you know, whatever, let them, you know, let them go. So,
and that would have been probably a fairly common occurrence because Christianity is a new thing, so there's lots of people that are potentially coming to faith in a married situation where one does, perhaps before the other, or only and the other doesn't ever, and so he's addressing that issue as a very real issue in the context of the
day. And I think, look, he also knows that things are heating up now as the Christian movement is growing. I think he's sensing persecution. I mean, he knows that Jesus said it was inevitable, that persecution is stirring here, you know, and we're about to go into Nero's, you know, into Nero's reign, and it's going to get hard. And I think Paul knows that. Of course, Paul is going to be martyred himself under Nero. So I think for that, you know, I think he knows, look, it's getting rugged. That's why he thinks, you know, probably singleness, particularly within that space is, you know, is particularly important. I'll finish with this, Stu, this quote from from chapter 7. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. And it's interesting. It's not so much chronologically short, but there's an urgency about the now, because the next thing on the prophetic calendar, the next thing is the return of is the return of Christ. Now, remember, Peter says, you know, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. But he says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. And those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. For the world in its present form is passing away. You know, I mean, it's such a challenge to our very it's all about the here and the no. He says, this is passing away. So yes, be married, have property, do all of these things, but hold it loosely. Hold each other loosely. Don't, you know, this is not permanent. It's all passing away. So live accordingly. Life is about mission.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.